turn to Leviticus and chapter 3. We read from verse 1 the following. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of his sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be of a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering, made by fire, for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. A peace offering. Peace offering. Here we see in this chapter the great need for peace. Peace between God and man. Peace between two offended parties, two divided parties. Peace between God and sinful man. Between a holy God whose righteousness and holiness and justice burns with anger against rebellious man, against the sin and corruption of a created being who has shaken his fist in his Maker's face. There is a great need for a peace offering. And the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is a message of peace. It's a declaration to fallen sinners that know that they are under condemnation, that know that their God is angry with their sin, that know that left to themselves they shall perish. It is a declaration unto a fallen people that there is peace in the gospel through the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been shed for sinners. Romans 10:15 tells us, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is wonderful because it's a message, a declaration of peace. That the enmity which stood between God and his people has been dealt with, has been taken away. That there has been an offering, an acceptable offering offered up unto God, a peace offering with which God the Father is pleased, well pleased. And because of that offering, because of the blood of that offering, because of the fat of that offering, he can look at those for whom it was offered and say, peace. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Peace. Oh, the joy of being brought to peace with an offended party. You will know just in your earthly relations how when you come to blows with somebody, how when you fall out with somebody, how when you cause somebody great offense and great sorrow, and you feel that they must be angry with you, you feel that they are against you, and you know it's right, you know that you have wronged them. When you're in that state and then you come to that day when they forgive you, when you're reconciled, when the division is over, when they say it's okay, when you've confessed unto them and said sorry and they say that's okay, and you embrace and you're at one again, when you are in that state, you know the joy. You know the joy that comes from that sorrow and division being taken away and being brought to peace again. Well, if that's the joy you can experience in a mere earthly relationship, what joy there is to know when you are brought to peace with Almighty God. When you, as a great sinner, under judgment, under wrath, feeling the condemnation of God against your sin, when you come to know through the gospel, through the blood of Christ, through the application of the blood of Christ to your soul, when you know that all is well and you are forgiven, oh, the joy of being brought to peace. The joy of being brought to peace, not just with an offended party, but with the offended party. Peace. Peace with God. Because as I've said, there is a great need. We have a great need of a peace offering. Because of that distance, that gulf, that enmity that stands between God and man. Enmity. There is enmity between God and man. Enmity with one another. There is not only enmity between us and God, but the same cause of that enmity, the sin that entered into man when Adam fell, causes enmity between us and our brethren and our sisters and our neighbours. There is enmity between one man and another. Hatred. As we saw enter the world so quickly after the fall of Adam, no sooner had he rebelled against God than his sons, Cain and Abel, came to blows. And Cain, jealous of Abel, and jealous of his sacrifice, slew Abel. And murder entered this world. Enmity, jealousy, hatred. There is enmity between individuals, there's enmity between nations and races and peoples, enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. God, having mercy upon a people, chose out a nation, the Jewish nation, whom he delivered from Egypt, unto whom he gave his law by Moses, unto whom he gave the priesthood and the sacrifices of which we have read here in Leviticus. A people whom he chose, a people whom he blessed, a people with whom he walked. But as a consequence, a people who were separate from the world around them. They were different. And the difference showed. And the difference brought about enmity. There was enmity between Jew and Gentile. Both ways. The other nations hated the Jews for what they were. And the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. Chosen or not, they were still full of sin. And their attitude to the other nations was one of hatred. Enmity, but enmity most of all between God and man. When man fell in the garden, when Adam shook his fist in God's face and said, "Thou wilt not rule over me. Thou wilt not give me restrictions. If I see fruit, then I will eat fruit. If I want to go this way, I will go that way. If I want to do this, I will do this. Why must I be restricted? Why must another say no to me? I will rule." When he took his fist and shook it against God, God condemned him and the woman and sent them out of the garden and showed them his anger and divided them from his own presence, set a gulf between him and man, between God and man, between the presence of God and man, set a great gulf between them. But he also put an enmity between the woman and the Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God spake unto Satan because of what Satan had done in deceiving the man and the woman and in causing them to turn from their Maker. And he said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the man and the woman knew the influence of Satan, knew the influence of his lies, knew the destruction that sin had brought in, and they knew the enmity that would come between him and them, and between his seed and their seed, in which God refers to the people of God, the true Israelites, and the Gentiles. Those who hated God. Enmity between Jew and Gentile. And enmity between man and God. As Romans 5:10 tells us, if when we were enemies, enemies of God, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were enemies, when we were at enmity with God, God sent his own Son into this world as a peace offering for his people. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our minds are polluted by sin. No matter what we may know, no matter how much of the Bible, how much of the scriptures, how much of the truth, how much doctrine, how much of the gospel we may know or have heard, ultimately, our minds are at enmity with God. We will take those truths and twist them and corrupt them and use them to our own ends. Your knowledge in the letter of the gospel and of the truth will do you no good. You must know Christ by revelation. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. But Ephesians 2 gives us hope. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Christ came to take away the enmity, to take away the division. As verse 13 of Ephesians says before it, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition between God and man, and the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Here Paul's writing to Gentiles. And he's telling them that God didn't just come in Jesus Christ to deliver Jews, but to deliver Gentiles. And he didn't just come to deliver Jews and Gentiles and keep them separate, but to unite them as one people, one body in Christ. He's made peace for those who were at enmity with one another and with their God. James also speaks of enmity. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What do you love? This world or God? We're all born. We're all born as those that love the world and love ourselves. We love riches, we love the pleasures of this world, we love the thinking and the ways of this world. We love what we can see, feel and hear. We're carnal. And as those who are friends of the world, we are enemies of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And if we're enemies, and if there's enmity, then we need to be brought to peace. And we need an offering of peace. We need a peace offering if we're ever to enter into God's presence, if we're ever to be spared his wrath and judgment. Our great need is to be at peace with God. Because our great transgression is to turn from God and to hate God and to despise God and to despise his ways, to despise his word, to despise his righteousness, to despise his Son, to despise the Lord Jesus Christ. We've hated him. We've despised him. We are his enemies. And as his enemies, he will deal with us as enemies if we remain in that state, unless we be brought to peace, unless you be brought to peace. Have you a peace offering? Well, these Jews of old were instructed to bring offerings. We've read of some in the previous chapters, and in this chapter we read of their peace offerings. They knew the need for peace. They knew the need for peace with God. and they knew they needed to offer a peace offering. And Moses instructs them in the way in which they should offer it. They could bring it off the herd, or they could bring it off the flock. It could be male or it could be female. It must be without blemish. It must be slain. The blood must be shed. The innards, the fat, the caul, the kidneys should be separated and burnt. The blood should be poured out around the altar. And the offering should be made by fire as a sweet savour unto the Lord. In this is pictured the one peace offering of Jesus Christ, offered up once and for all for his people. But what do these offerings tell us about that offering? And what is distinct about the peace offering described in this chapter from the burnt offering we read of in chapter 1? Or the meat offerings we read of in chapter 2? Why a peace offering? Because each of these offerings in their different ways teach us a different need for an offering, and a different purpose of that offering, a different aspect of the offering. All point us to the one offering of Christ. But Christ is both a burnt offering and a meat offering, and he's both a meat offering and a peace offering. And all these things show us in various facets, in various aspects, the glory and the wonder of who Christ is and what he did. Consider this peace offering. It's of the herd or of the flock. And unlike the offerings in chapter 1, the burnt offering, it's stipulated here that it can be male or female. Male or female. Why is the burnt offering in chapter 1 required to be male if it's of the herd or the flock? But here we read that it can be male or female. Why the difference? Because of what this offering's about. Peace. This offering is about peace. It's about unity. It's about reconciliation. It's about the bringing of parties together as one. It's about the bringing of man into union and peace with his God. It's about the bringing of Jew and Gentile together as one body, one man in Jesus Christ. And it's about the bringing together of male and female, one. The bringing together of Christ and his bride at peace. The bride and her bridegroom brought to union, brought to peace, and brought to peace with the Father. All of this is about gathering those who were once divided. Gathering God and man. Gathering Jew and Gentile. And gathering the bride and the bridegroom, the male and the female. Therefore, the peace offering must be either male or female. Because there's no division here, but peace. And there's a reminder in the male and the female of where the need for peace originates from. In the beginning, when mankind fell, the woman fell first. Satan, that great enemy of God, that great deceiver, that great liar, came to the woman and said unto her, whispered unto her slyly in her ear, "Hath God said?" And through the woman, he caused the man to fall. Through the woman. The woman fell first, and Adam followed in the transgression. And sin entered. And there was division. Man was divided from his God. Satan was condemned to enmity between him and the woman, and his seed and her seed. And the woman and the man knew the effects of sin throughout all time. But here in the peace offering, in Christ's offering, in the blood of Christ, God is reconciled unto man. And Jew and Gentile are united as one. And the bride is brought under her bridegroom. Here's an offering for all. For all God's people. For all his people, from Jew and Gentile, male and female, whatever race, the four corners of the earth, a people gathered from all corners of the earth, all races, all tribes, all tongues, all kindreds, male, female, black, white, whatever they are, a people gathered from the four corners and brought to be one in Christ and one with their Father. One. Through that one great peace offering offered up for them. These peace offerings were to be without blemish, spotless, perfect. Because God can only be brought to peace with man when sin is taken away. Then there can be no blemish in the sacrifice. For how can peace come through a blemished sacrifice? How could Christ have delivered us from our sins if he was himself full of sin? He never once sinned. He was without sin. He was perfect, and therefore he could be offered up as a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice which the priest could take and lay his hand upon its head as a picture of the transfer of sin from the people to the sacrifice, that the sacrifice should be slain in their stead, bearing their sins, being made sin, delivering them in his blood and his body from their sins and their sin. He was without blemish. But this peace offering can be taken from the herd or from the flock. We read from verses 1 to 5 of the sacrifice of that peace offering taken of the herd, and then we read from verse 6 of that peace offering taken from the flock. But unlike chapter 1 and the burnt offering, we read no mention of the third type of offering taken from fowls, turtle doves and pigeons. There's no mention. Only the herd and the flock here with regard to the peace offering. Now, why is this? We saw in chapter 1 the picture that it conveyed unto us of three different offerings in relation to the three persons of the Godhead. The herd speaking of the Father, the flock, the lamb speaking of the Lamb of God, Christ, and the dove speaking of the Spirit of God who ascends under heaven and takes his people up into glory. Then taking those persons, we have here with the peace offering the picture of the Father with the sacrifice of the herd and the picture of the Son with the sacrifice from the flock. But no reference to the Spirit. So why the attention on the Father and the Son? Why only those? Why no mention of the doves and through them the Spirit of God? Why the attention? Why is our thought, why is our gaze being centered specifically upon the Father and the Son? Because it is a peace offering. Because this is a picture of reconciliation between two parties, between Father and Son, and between Father and his sons in the Son. It's about two parties. It's about the bringing to peace of the Father and the Son. The bringing to peace of the Father and his sons. Now we read earlier from Luke and chapter 15, which is a wonderful illustration of this. The account that Jesus gives, the parable regarding the prodigal son. The father with two sons, one of whom went astray and was reconciled unto him. In Luke 15 it says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father have killed the fatted calf, because he have received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which have devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is a wonderful account, a wonderful moving account of the loss of a son, of the rebellion of this son to leave his father, to effectively, as we did in Adam, shake his fist in his father's face and say, I do not want you, I do not need you, I will not be ruled by you. And he went off and left his father's household and went off into the world to make his own way. And what ruin came upon him. Just like you and I. We have shaken our fist in God's face, we've gone our own way, and we've come into this dreadful state of fallen sin, this dreadful state of rebellion. We've tried to feed ourselves on what all that this world offers, and it brings nothing but ruin. Now many stay in that sort of ruin and stay in that sort of blindness and darkness to their dying day, constantly warring against their Maker and never coming to their senses. But this son, it is said, came to the point of starving with hunger. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He was hungry. But spiritually, he was hungry for righteousness, being full of sin. And he knew he was full of sin, because he didn't just return to his father because he was hungry. He didn't return home saying, "Father, I've used my money up. I'm in desperate straits. Help me out." He went home saying, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, has God shown you your sin and rebellion against your Father, God in heaven, and shown you that you have sinned against heaven, you have sinned against God, and you are no more worthy to be called his son? That's the state of man. That's the state of you and I by nature. But have you been brought to yourself to see it? Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes and understanding to show you your state, to bring you to an end of your striving in your own strength, to show you the hopelessness and futility of sin and your efforts to walk right, to show you your desperate state and to cause you to cry out unto God, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son"? Has he brought you to cry out for peace and to see your need of an offering for peace? Well, he did with this son. And as the son went back to his father, when the son was yet a great way off, saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father came for him. And despite all that this son had done, and despite all that the father should rightly feel against him, the father loved him and received him. And the father ordered that the fatted calf be slain, and that they eat and be married. The fatted calf. And here we see a connection back to this passage in Leviticus. The father here is reconciled to his son. And there's an offering. There's a beast that's slain. But the beast referred to here is the calf, because this is at the father's command. It's an offering from the herd. Whereas if the son, like Abel, had come unto God with an offering, he would have brought a lamb. But here the father sees the son and orders that an offering be slain of the herd. Now we see a contrast in the second son. The second son is jealous and furious that his brother, who was so wanton and rebellious, unlike him, should be favoured in such a way that his father should be so forgiving of him. Oh, he'd done everything right before God. He'd done everything right before his father. Why wasn't he rewarded in this way? This is the reaction of the legalist, the reaction of those that think that they serve God when they don't. Oh, they've done everything right. How God should reward their efforts. How they should be rewarded according to their works. And they're full of hatred and enmity against the other son. Here's the enmity of Jew and Gentile. Here's the enmity between those who love works and those who know grace. But read the comment that this son makes with reference to the sacrifice, with reference to the feast that's been offered. He's told by the servant that his brother has returned and that the father have killed the fatted calf. And yet he then goes on to complain to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." He does not refer to a calf, but a kid. Because here's a son who will take an offering of the flock, not the herd. Yet his offering would not be a lamb, but a kid, because this son's a goat, not a sheep. What offering do you have? Abel offered a lamb, and the father here slays the fatted calf, because peace comes between the father and the son. The father and the son. And the sacrifice, as we read in Leviticus, must be slain. Its blood must be sprinkled around the altar. And then the flesh of the sacrifice, the fat, the innards, is burnt. The sacrifice is a lamb. We read that the priest shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And we see in these things the transfer of the sin to the head of the offering and the sacrifice of the blood for the sins of the people and of the flesh, the fat, for the sin of the people. Which is why, in verse 17, at the end of the chapter, in words that should be remembered forever, it tells us, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations, throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood." Neither fat nor blood. Why? Because you will remember in the peace offering that Christ has delivered you from your sins and your sin. He's offered up both his blood and his flesh, fat and blood. He's brought peace in entirety, and he's brought in his body one people taken out of all nations, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, black, white, all sorts. Sinners alike, he's made one with God his Father in one body, in the Son. The Son is reconciled unto the Father, and the sons of God in the Son, like the prodigal son, are brought to peace with their Father, who for them has offered up a fatted calf. Yes, a peace offering. All of which points us unto Christ, the peace offering. The peace offering. Oh, what an offering Christ was. And what peace he has brought in his gospel. The Son of Peace. This man of peace. This man that came preaching a gospel of peace. How often we read of the peace that he brings in the Gospels. In Luke 10, we read of the preaching of the gospel and of the going about of the disciples to preach the gospel to different houses and of their reception or rejection. We read, "If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Where I go before you, where I as your Saviour go, as your offering of peace go, you will find that the people will hear, because there is an offering, a peace offering, which has been slain for them, which has been received by the Father. And when you come telling them of it, that offering will be sprinkled in their hearts by the Spirit of God, and they will look and believe. But where that offering is not sprinkled, where I have not gone by my Spirit to prepare the ground, then the gospel will be just words. Now, what of you when you hear this gospel? Has your heart been prepared? Have you come to your senses like that prodigal son? How can you say unto God the Father, I have sinned against heaven and sinned against thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son? Has the Son of Peace, Christ, come into your heart and made his truth known unto you and shown you what you are and shown you your need to be brought to peace with God? Or do you just fight back and say, not I? Well, if you fight this gospel, and if you shake your fist at this God and this Saviour and this Son of God, then know who you are resisting. Because in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, it says of Christ that he arose in the storm and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This man, the Son of God, could walk on the waters of the sea, and he could calm the storms of the sea and cry out unto the roaring wind, peace, be still. And it was. Then what power he has, and what power he has over you, what power he has in his gospel to deliver the worst of sinners from their sins, and what power he has to deliver the rebellious, wicked, hater of God into outer darkness. Don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with his gospel. And don't trifle with his Son, who comes in his gospel preaching peace. Christ says in John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In me, in Christ, nowhere else. Where are you looking for peace? You won't find it in the world. You won't find it in your career. You won't find it in pleasure. You won't find it in treasures. You won't find it in the religions of this world. Whatever they may claim, you won't find it in false Christianity, in a Jesus that stands meekly aside, calling unto you to accept him, who has no power to turn your hard heart around. You won't find it in the lies of men. You won't find it in works. But you will find peace in Jesus Christ, in a sovereign Christ, and in the free grace of his gospel. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world. How has he overcome the world? How did Christ overcome this world of tribulation? How did he overcome this world of hatred and enmity? By the cross. By offering himself once and for all for sin upon the cross. By the cross, by his death, through his suffering, through the pangs and pains of death, for his people. As Colossians 1 tells us, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He says unto his people, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In Luke 1, verse 79, we read of the coming of Christ, that it is said that he came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In Luke 2, the cries of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This man of peace, this sacrifice, this Saviour who laid down his life upon the cross, brought peace. Peace and goodwill toward men. And he brought peace in his gospel in such a way that he could come to the woman in Luke 7 and say to the woman, thy faith have saved thee, go in peace. Now that was a woman, but she's a picture of the woman, the church, the bride of Christ, all for whom Christ died, all who have offered in him a peace offering unto the Father, all who look by faith unto that peace offering Christ, and through faith are saved. And as such he can say unto her, unto you if you're one of his, he can say unto her, thy faith have saved thee, go in peace. Have you the faith that looks and rests in Christ alone, in this peace offering? If you have, then he will say unto you, thy faith have saved thee, go in peace.